So if you can be back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, page 276, and we'll pick up the story. We know that David is getting stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker, but it doesn't always seem like that. Verse 22 of chapter 3. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. You remember that Joab is the commander of David's army. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Syrah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak to him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab, and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leads on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had killed their brother Azahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then we read at the end of chapter 3 of the mourning for Abner. So it's again a very complex story and one that is not always very honourable. So Abner is murdered, chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was part of Benjamin, because the Beeroths fled to Gittim and had been sojourners there until this day. And we hear a little bit about Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and we go down that they were the sons, verse 5, of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the bedroom, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, Look, Saul is dead, thinking to have him brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed him, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. There certainly seems to be some kind of discrepancy, doesn't there, between the way that David deals with the murderers of Ishbosheth and how David has dealt with the murderer of Abner. Nevertheless, chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, and you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord said to you, You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And we'll then He then conquers Jerusalem, kicks the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And we go then down to verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. We'll stop there. Now, just look with me at verses 11 and 12, because they set the scene for the psalm that we're about to look at. Because these verses tell us that after all that had gone on, all the intrigue, all the ups and downs, I am staggered that nobody has made a film about David. It would be a terrific film, wouldn't it? And I suppose probably an 18 certificate film. It wouldn't surprise me. But David has all this has happened, and there's lots of it that perhaps you think is good, and you can see the hand of God. There's lots of it that is wrong. Murder is always wrong, obviously, and David takes action against such people on occasion. Much of it is wrong, and even in the story, there's a great reminder that God is even able to use sinners in order to achieve His purposes. Sometimes we think, don't we, that when we've sinned, we've messed everything up. That's partly true, obviously. And we've ruined everything. Well, that isn't true. It may be that in sin that we bring great despair and great difficulties to our life and to the life to others. I don't want to minimize the significance of sin. But we mustn't ever think that our sin is bigger than God's sovereignty. And we must never think that we can ruin God's plans with our sin. Somehow, in His great sovereignty and His great mercy and His great godness, God is able, even in the midst of sin, to fulfill His purposes. And there are many examples in the Bible, such as the one that we've just read, where it is sinful actions that are used in order to fulfill God's purposes. It's a marvelous mercy and a marvelous grace that God is able even to use our sinful actions and the sinful actions of others to achieve His purposes. And this is what's happened, at least in part, with David coming to the throne. On the other hand, David himself, compared to many of those around him, has tried to live his life in a righteous way. And we can criticize at various points, but frankly, I'm very glad I wasn't in David's shoes, aren't you? I mean, that's one thing that I've learned, I guess, over going through these Psalms and going through these chapters of Samuel. I think we've started to learn, haven't we, why David was such a good psalmist. David was such a good psalmist because his life was very colourful, shall we say. I was going to use the word rich, but it's the wrong word, isn't it? His life wasn't a rich life necessarily, but very colourful, very full. And his experience, both in the depths as well as the heights, feeds into the Psalms and gives him this wonderful way of being able to express his relationship with God and the desires of his heart. And maybe that's why I can't write songs and hymns. But here then, we get David has been installed as king now. The civil war is over. Ishbosheth has been killed, but it's that sinful action that has, in essence, united the kingdoms once more, and Israel and Judah are now one again, at least for a short time, and David is ruler over both kingdoms. And after that happens, he then conquers Jerusalem, sets up his capital in Jerusalem, and verse 10, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So verse 10 tells us that God is with David, and that, in essence, God has established David and made him great. But then Hiram, a foreign king, sends messages to David and builds David a house. And that's a gift, it's a present. If somebody was to come to you and give you a present of a house, that's a pretty good present, isn't it? Much better than a tie or socks at Christmas, as maybe you're used to. This is a house. In actual fact, it's a palace, really. You know, it's not a two-up, two-down that David's been built here. So here's this foreign king who could well have been one of David's enemies as a foreign king, but makes this very friendly gesture of this great gift of a house. And it's that action of Hiram in verse 11 that leads verse 12 to David knowing that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So this house is a very significant moment in David's life. This gift of a house from this foreign king is a great reminder and a sign to David, well, hey, the Lord really is on my side. The Lord really has established me foreign kings now, rather than wanting to battle against me and try and take my people from me. Rather than doing that, they're giving me wonderful gifts. And they're bringing things to me without even me asking. What a wonderful thing the Lord has done. It's a hugely significant moment for David. The Lord was with him. Verse 10 has made that absolutely clear. But verse 12 said that God knew that the Lord had established him over Israel. And very often God acts, but we kind of don't notice, do we? We don't get it. And it needs something significant in order for us to understand what God has already done. And so it was with David. Well, with all that in mind, we're now able to get to our psalm, which is Psalm 30. And you'll see why we've gone and done that little overview to bring us up to speed. So Psalm 30, which is a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountains stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Well, that's Psalm 30. Now, I have 4 points for you this evening. They were all going to begin with S. But I failed on, again, one of my points beginning with S. So when I get to it, if you can think of anything afterwards, then I'll change it in my notes in case I ever do Psalm 30 again. So we've got 3 S's and an A. I'm sorry. But firstly, well, what the 4 points are is they're all points of contrast within the psalm, and you'll see that as we go through. So verses 1 to 3, first of all, the contrast between sickness and health. Sickness and health. So you can see there that verse 2 tells us that the Lord healed me. And verse 3, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. So it seems as David is giving this song of praise after answered prayer, that David has been in great sickness, maybe even at the point of death. And then the Lord has lifted him and healed him from the sickness. Now, there's some debate amongst the commentators as whether this is a real physical illness, whether David was literally lying in bed at death's door, as it were, or whether this is a picture of all the problems and difficulties and ailments that David has been suffering in the chapters of Samuel that we've been looking at over all these months. And Samuel itself doesn't really help us, does it? It doesn't explain anything of a real sickness that David had. So we can't really perhaps be too sure. But frankly, it doesn't really matter. Because the purpose of these three verses is to remind us that whatever the darkest situation that we're in, God can lift us up. And if we know anything at all, and I've learned anything from these Psalms over recent months, we'll know that's a recurring theme in David, that he's brought low and he's brought down, and God has lifted him up. And we've seen that in James as well, haven't we, in Sunday mornings. God brings down, and therefore God also lifts up. We were in Owen was there as well, at a minister's day conference down in Bridgend. And Ted Donnelly, who was speaking, said that every story can be shaped in a U like this. And it starts off with happiness and descends down into tragedy. Then there's some kind of resolution and it ends in happiness again. Now, whatever you think of that idea, that's certainly been a recurring theme right throughout David, hasn't it? And here David goes down, and then God lifts him up. And it seems that every time David goes down, God lifts him up higher than he was before. But the reason I mention this is that Ted said that, well, some stories only give you part of the shape of this thing. So your tragic story, for example, might start at happiness and then end in tragedy and stop and not go any further. Or you may end up with a story that starts in sadness and goes up to happiness, but you don't have the beginning bit. And what I simply want to say this evening is that, generally speaking, this is a helpful illustration. And each of us will be on different points, won't we, of our lives on this shape, as it were. And sometimes it's very hard to see any light at the end of the tunnel. It's very hard to see an upward curve. And it seems that we're just going down and down and down. And I'm sure that David had every reason to think that at many times. But throughout all of his difficulties and all of his problems, he had this one hope in mind, that God had promised that one day he would be king. And this hope kept him going. Because he knew really in his mind, to be clear about it, that he couldn't die until God had fulfilled his promise. That he might go through all kinds of difficulties and problems, but he was immortal, if I can put it like this, until God had fulfilled his purposes for David. And that is true of every one of us. I know we will all live forever in heaven, but even in our life on earth, we are immortal until God has fulfilled his purposes in us. I cannot die, I cannot go to glory until I've done all that God has planned for me, and nor can you. Now David had the advantage over us that he had this prophecy that one day he would be king. I've had no such prophecies, and I don't know what's happening tomorrow, never mind in X number of years time. But what I do know is that whatever happens in front of me, God will be fulfilling his purposes in my life and in yours. And here David, then, as he sings this psalm of praise, he's got to this point where he knows that God has brought him through. And God has given him exactly what has been promised. He really is now the king of God's people and over the whole of the nation of Israel and of Judah. So sickness and health, verses 1-3. The second point, and this is the one that I couldn't get to begin with an S, is anger and favour. Anger and favour, verses 4 and 5. So you'll see in these verses that verse 5 is where we get the headings from. His anger is but for a moment, his favour is for life. That's a great verse, isn't it? Psalm 30, verse 5. If you like memory verses and things like that, that would be a great memory verse, wouldn't it? God's anger is but for a moment. His favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And really, this is, again, just this shape, I suppose, that is going here. What David is basically saying to us, if there is a downward and an upward, he's saying that the upward is much bigger than the downward. That there is much more joy than there is sadness. And this is glorious, isn't it, in terms of what it teaches us about our Lord. Because it's no wonder that David says in verse 4, we're to sing praise to the Lord and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for life. You see, if we were to sort of draw a graph of the bad things that we did against the good things that we did, we wouldn't really have this experience, would we? If we were to say, right, on this side I'm going to put all the bad things, and on this side I'm going to put all the good things. A lot of people who are not Christians kind of imagine that's what God does, isn't it? And as long as you've done more good things than bad things, then you're okay. But of course, every one of us knows here, if that's what God did, then there'd be a lot more on the bad side than on the good side. And all our righteous acts are as filthy rags, as we're told in Scripture. So here, the great weight of the contribution that we've made to our life is on the bad side, is on the side that deserves anger. And the things that deserve favor are really very few and far between indeed. So we deserve wrath and wrath and wrath. And yet David tells us that God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And with all that David has been through, and with all, no doubt, the concerns and the difficulties and the stresses and the guilt as a result of the sins he knows he's committed, and maybe the worry over sins that he might have committed and he's not sure about, and even when he does well, he knows his own heart. With all that in David's life, he's no different to you and I. What a glorious thing to remember for him that God's anger is but for a moment. And David, as a child of God, as a believer, just like you and I, is able to say, well, I can see that in my life. I think I've mentioned to you before that most Bible heroes, well, let me rephrase that, many Bible heroes are murderers. And God uses the most rotten of people who've committed the most heinous of sins. And David certainly will fall in that way, as we know. It's coming up in our story. And even in the verses that we've read, David has been responsible for some bad things. But God's anger, but for a moment, his favor is for life. And David's received great mercy from God, great kindness from God. And perhaps what marks David out as a man of godliness is not necessarily the good things that he does outwardly. But I think what marks David out as a man of God is his repentant heart, as we see in Psalm 51, as we see in many of the Psalms. It's not that David somehow manages to go through life never putting a foot wrong. We have this kind of vision of David sometimes. Certainly I did growing up in Sunday school, and we hear all of the mighty battles and the Goliath stuff and all this thing. This is what we learn in Sunday school. David, such a godly man. And when you read through Samuel for yourself, you find, well, actually, it's a lot more textured than that. So there was certainly some very godly things that he did, but many wicked things too. But David is a man who repents. David is a man who even in his sin, when he becomes aware of it, he brings it back to God and pours out his heart, as we'll see he does in the very next section, which is verses 6 through to 10. Sin, I've got my S back, and repentance. Sin and repentance. So David now is reminding himself of the sins that he's committed. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. Do you see what I mean about David being a man of God? He's acknowledging his sin. He's recognized it. And he's analyzed it. And he's carefully thought it through. And he's seen what's happened. That he was a young man. And a young man with power thrust upon him. And like many young men, I suppose, I shall never be moved. I'm strong. I can accomplish all things. And it seems that he had a degree of independence. And a degree of being confident in himself. Rather than confident in God. And he said the kind of right things. Lord, by your favor you made my mountain stand strong. But in reality, he kind of thought, this is down to me. I'm doing this. I shall never be moved. What does God do? Verse 7, you hid your face. You hid your face. And that's usually God's first move when we sin. very often we expect, when we sin, for God to slap us down. Not quite the lightning bolt from the sky that maybe we thought when we were very young children, but we do expect God to do something bad. And we expect punishment to come. Well, punishment does come, and its first form, nearly always, is God hiding his face. And God just withdraws, and we lose perhaps the joy of our salvation, and we lose the sweetness of fellowship that we once had, and we realize this kind of spiritual depression that's in our life, a difficulty, and God seems far away. Now God hides his face for other reasons, don't misunderstand me, but sin often, God will hide his face after sin. And truthfully, often God does that, and we simply do not notice. We're so caught up in our sin, or in our pride, or whatever it may be, our own self-assurance, that God hides his face, and we just carry on as we are. And that's a real sign of rebellion, and a real sign of wickedness, that God hides his face, and we simply do not notice. But not David. But not David. This, I think, is what marks him out. And the Bathsheba incident was a great exception, as the story tells us it is. God hides his face, and David is immediately troubled. He senses, he recognizes that something is wrong. Perhaps he doesn't quite know what it is. Any men here who are married will understand exactly what that means. We've had our wives do it to us, haven't we? They hide their face, and we know that something's up, but we're not quite sure what it is. Well, I don't know if men, you've done what David did in verse 8, have cried out. We tend to ask questions and just frustrate and annoy. But David cries out to the Lord. He wants to know what the problem is. Lord, I can sense something here. And to the Lord, he makes supplication. And what a prayer he prays. This is a fascinating prayer. He feels that God is kind of letting him go, maybe into this illness from before, maybe off to his enemies, maybe simply away from his presence, we can't be sure. But David feels that God is letting David go. And David prays very boldly to God. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Why should you kill me off, God? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? It's a very bold prayer, maybe a slightly arrogant prayer, but in essence he's saying, God, I can do things for you. I can pray if I'm still alive, if I'm not in this illness or this difficulty that I'm in, then I can praise you. I can declare your truth. Look how useful I can be in your service, Lord, if only I will live. And then verse 10, which maybe is the kind of opposite side of the coin. He does both. I think if he only did verse 9, I'd be very concerned. But he doesn't only do verse 9, thankfully. He does verse 10 as well. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. So he's not only saying verse 9, hey, listen, Lord, I'll cut a deal with you. If you help me out here, then I'll work for you for the rest of my life. Maybe you've prayed prayers like that, perhaps even before you were converted, when things really get desperate. Lord, we know, don't we, of people who are not converted, who kind of try and do deals with God. Lord, if you'll do this, if you'll save me from this cancer, then I'll become a Christian, or I'll go to church, or whatever it may be. That's not what David is doing in verse 9, as verse 10 makes clear. He's doing two things. He's saying to the Lord, look, Lord, I want to serve you. I really do want to serve you. So why kill me off? Because I want to praise you. I want to declare your truth. But at the same time, he's saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, I know this is not my strength. This is a lesson that he's learned from his prosperity, I shall never be moved attitude. Lord, be my helper. Lord, be my helper. And that stands really as the sign of repentance. Lord, be my helper. He's not simply saying, Lord, I can help you. Lord, be my helper. Lord, have mercy on me. We see both sin and repentance in these verses. And then finally, the last section, verses 11 through to 12, we see sadness and joy. Sadness and joy. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So here, as the psalm is rounding off, we see that David has been in great sadness. He has been mourning. He has been in sackcloth. And now, in its place, we have wonderful joy. We have dancing. We have gladness. We have singing praises. We have giving thanks forever. You see, this is what it looks like to be a Christian who's understood the joys of Scripture. Now, let me be clear about this. When David was mourning, and when David was in sackcloth, he wasn't less of a believer than he is now. When I'm saying that these things are the things that describe a Christian, I mean all of these things describe a Christian. The mourning and the sackcloth, as well as the dancing and the gladness. Because the Christian who's really got to grips and understood the Bible will show all of those things. And David's mourning and David's sackcloth, I'm not sure that's due simply to his illness or his difficulties and his problems. But it's due to what we've just been told in verses 6 through 10 about his attitude towards life, and that he will never be moved in his own sin. And it's that that have caused the mourning. It's that that have caused the sackcloth. Maybe it needed David to be brought low to understand his sin. But nevertheless, he has understood it. And it's caused him great grief and great sadness. And so it will be for us. As we understand the depths of sin in our own lives, as we understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered on our behalf, as we understand the depth of the love of Christ for us and the way in which we so badly repay him on so many occasions, as we understand the wickedness of our own heart, as we understand the amazing grace that God has given to us and the way in which we never seem to live up to that, then that too will show us all these contrasts that we've seen in this psalm. But God, of course, doesn't want to leave us in sin. God doesn't want to leave us in despair. God doesn't want to leave us in sadness. The point of repentance, you've heard the word described many times, haven't you, as a turning around, as a was going this way, now I'm going that way. And this, I suppose, goes back to this graph that we drew earlier. Repentance is a turning around. It's not that God brings us low and makes us feel bad and leaves us there, is it? But no, we will know our mourning turned into dancing. Now, it may be that some of us are a little bit more reserved than David. Maybe that's our culture. Maybe it's our lack of depth of experience of God. We do show our joy and our sadness in different ways. That's to be expected, and the Bible demonstrates that with different people reacting in the same way. So I'm not saying that unless you've experienced this exactly, then you're not a proper Christian. Some people seem to suggest that. I'm not one of them. But what I am saying is, however it shows itself in your life and in mine, we too should have experienced mourning, and we too should have experienced dancing. We too should have experienced sackcloth, and we too should have experienced gladness. And our lives should be able to demonstrate this. And the richness of David's life, as we said already, is a wonderful encouragement to us in order to see that what can come from a deep relationship with God. Because David's psalms are full of God. Have you noticed that in here? The covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, Lord, in capital letters there. It's there in verse 1. It's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 3. It's there in verse 4. In verse 5, it talks about his and his. Verse 6, it's gone. Well, that's David in his rebellious moment. Verse 7, it's there. Verse 8, it's there. Twice. Not there in verse 9, but again twice in verse 10. I think that makes up for verse 9. And then verse 11 and 12, you, and then, O Lord, my God, just for extra measure. It's just full of God. So this is a psalm that teaches us more about God than it teaches us about David. And it teaches us about God's grace. And it teaches about the way that God works with sinners. And it teaches us fundamentally what we learned right in the middle of verse 5, that God's anger is but for a moment. But his favor is for life. And weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Some of you may feel as though that's the stage you're at. You're in the morning, you're in the sackcloth. and you're in the weeping, and you may feel that this night has lasted a very long time indeed. You're waiting for the joy that comes in the morning. Maybe that will only come when you pass into glory. But boy, will it come then. Maybe it will come sooner. But for every believer, it will come. And when it comes, then we will realize that our weeping has been for just a short time, and the joy will last forever. That was Psalm 30.